Well, good evening, everyone. I trust you've had a pleasant Sunday afternoon. So good that we have this opportunity to once more get together before we go out and face the world this week, to get together and enjoy one another's fellowship as the children of God and brothers and sisters to one another, and of course to do the best thing that we could be doing on this day, and that is worshiping God and honoring Him through the study of His Word. If you have your Bibles handy tonight and are not already there, I invite you to turn to Acts 27. The thoughts that I want to share with you this evening are based within the passage that Bill read for us a few minutes ago. The latter part of the book of Acts is a very interesting read to me. As you go through those final chapters, you are following Paul as events unfold that will lead to his final journey to Rome and appointment at the court of Caesar. And quite frankly, the way that events unfold in these chapters, and I guess this is a compliment to Luke and how they are documented, really makes for some pretty gripping narrative. We read of Paul's arrest, you could call it a rescue, by the Romans after a riot in Jerusalem that responded from his teaching. We read of him being taken to Caesarea, where he is held for 2 years, enduring two trials before different governors, Roman governors, neither of which produced any evidence of wrongdoing on his part. Nevertheless, the second of those two governors, a man by the name of Festus, proposes to Paul that maybe you ought to just return to Jerusalem and deal with their charges there. And Paul, knowing that he's not going to get a fair trial in Jerusalem, in fact, the real intent of the Jews is that he not make it to Jerusalem at all. And so Paul, at this point, exercises his right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar. To which, of course, Festus replies, "You have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go." And soon thereafter, he had a meeting with Herod Agrippa at Caesarea. And then Paul began his journey to Rome. Down here in the bottom left corner from Caesarea, he traveled to Sidon, on up to a city called Myra, where they changed ships. They got on a larger ship. I guess they decided they needed a bigger boat to make the trip to on up to Rome. 276 people were on that ship. The centurion moved them to that ship. But apparently they had already started to face some ill winds and seas as they rounded the island of Cyprus. They were dealing with contrary winds. And I take it that things were starting to get worse weather-wise due to the time of year that was approaching. And eventually, of course, they arrive at this place on the island of Crete called Fair Havens. And Fair Havens is where we find them as we come to the text that Bill read a moment ago in Acts 27, where Paul expresses concern over the idea of proceeding on across the Mediterranean at this time. And again, I want to take note particularly of what is written in verses 11 and 12 of that text. I'm reading from the New King James Version, but I think you'll see the same thought presented as what was read in Bill's reading. But it is written there in verse 11, "Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there." They spent some time at Fair Havens. Enough time so that, if you go back to the beginning of this text, verse 9, that the fast was already over. Now, that fast that Luke is referring to there is a reference to the fast that accompanied the Day of Atonement among the Israelites, among the Jews. And really, as far as I can tell, it's only mentioned to let us know what time of year we're dealing with here. This would roughly correspond to our month of October. Autumn is coming on. And from what I understand, this time of year, from September to November, is generally considered the most dangerous season to be trying to attempt to navigate on the Mediterranean. I assume that to be pretty common knowledge among many people at the time. And perhaps that's the reason for Paul's concern and his perception that, as he says in verse 10, this voyage will end with disaster and much loss. I don't think Paul is trying to get out of going to Rome. He's not trying to discourage them from going to Rome. Quite frankly, I expect he welcomed the opportunity to go to the court of Nero and give his defense. All he was saying was, you know, you need to wait for the weather to pass and for the season to pass before trying to proceed. He's saying that to go on now at this time will just lead to trouble. I don't know if Paul was moved by God to say this. It's possible, but the text doesn't say it if he was. And I don't know if Paul was any kind of a maritime expert in general, but he could see that trying to proceed at this time would be needlessly dangerous and hazardous to everyone involved in this voyage. And, quite frankly, those in charge of the ship, including this Roman centurion that was overseeing the voyage, they knew that they would have to winter somewhere. They knew they weren't going to make it to Rome without allowing the season to run its course. They just preferred to winter somewhere other than fair havens. The harbor of Phoenix is mentioned as the crew's preferred choice. And from what I have read, Phoenix likely would have been a better harbor, maybe a more ideal harbor in which to wait out the winter. I understand that by virtue of its geographic features, it would have offered better protection from the winter weather than would have fair havens. But I think we all recognize in life, sometimes conditions don't allow for our first choice. Sometimes it's more reasonable to say that while option A is how I would prefer to handle this, sometimes option B might make more sense given the circumstances. Nevertheless, sometimes we just really want to do things a certain way. We really want to take option A. Now, Paul, while not a man of the sea, was stating something perfectly reasonable, and as it will turn out as you go on through the book of Acts, it would have been a better course of action to take if they had listened to him. And by the way, Paul's not going to be bashful about telling them that later. But anyway, that would have been the better course of action to take, to listen to Paul, given the circumstances. But in the end, that didn't matter. Because according to verse 11, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. I got to tell you, I read that statement that the centurion was more persuaded by these other people than he was by the things spoken by Paul, and I think of it in the context of who Paul was. Paul was an evangelist. His life was all about telling people things that they needed to hear. And as I consider that the centurion was more persuaded by things other than the words that this man of God had to say, and by the way, I realize that where to winter a ship is not of great spiritual import. I'm just saying that I believe this is illustrative of the attitudes of many people to the words spoken by men and women of God. And as an evangelist and Christian, this is something that Paul had been dealing with for years now in a different context. I think back just a bit earlier in the narrative, in the saga of Paul's journey, when he was back at Caesarea, I mentioned that he had a meeting with Agrippa before they left Caesarea. And you may recall that after he gave his defense to Agrippa, you may recall Agrippa's response. What was the first thing Agrippa said when Paul was finished? "You almost persuade me to be a Christian." Well, if Paul almost persuaded Agrippa, what does that mean? He didn't persuade him. There must have been other forces and influences at work in Agrippa's life that were more persuasive to him than the gospel message presented by Paul, which is really a shame for Agrippa. But what I'm saying is that when that centurion allowed other things and other people and other influences to persuade him more than the counsel of this man of God, it is kind of an illustration of what Paul had been dealing with really from the beginning of his ministry. And quite frankly, it's something that the people of God to this very day continue to have to deal with. We've got information that people need, that they would benefit from listening to. Information that will make them ready and fit for entry into the kingdom of heaven. And not only that, quite frankly, it would make their life here on earth better. I am convinced of that. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8, godliness holds promise for the life that now is as well. And yet, despite all this, in so many cases, people are more persuaded by things other than the message of the gospel. And maybe there's somebody listening to me tonight that is hesitant to do what they know they need to do because of such influences on their lives. People can be influenced and persuaded to ignore the gospel message by things that we see even in this text tonight, by things like the majority. In our text, in verse 29, it says that the majority advised to set sail, contrary to Paul's counsel. I remember when I was in college up at Troy, one of my friends there had a saying she often liked to use. If somebody disagreed with her about a song that she liked or a movie that she liked, she would say something to the effect of, well, you know, 11 million people can't be wrong. As though quoting a big number would settle the matter. As though get enough people to agree that something is a good thing to be or to do, then that'll justify it by itself. And for a lot of people, nothing will convince them of anything different. If the majority is doing it, that's what needs to be done. That is decisive. That is persuasive for many people. The thing that's interesting about that, and I think everybody here knows this, history shows us that that is not a wise course of action to take. The majority is not always wrong. But I'll tell you what, it has been wrong frequently enough to let me know that making a decision to do something only because the majority does it is not wise. The history of man in general testifies to this, and the history of man as documented in the Bible testifies to this as well. I think about what is written in the 6th chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 6, and first of all, we'll take note of what is written in verse 8. Verse 8 says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Well, that's a pretty nice thing to know about Noah. But it's not really a statement that stands on its own. In fact, you might notice that that verse begins with the word, "but," which means it's referring back to something that was said earlier. What is said in this verse is being compared to what is said earlier. The situation with Noah is being contrasted with what was true of the world in general at this time. Back up in verse 5, Moses writes, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air. For I am sorry that I have made them." These are the verses that speak of the condition of mankind in general to which Noah was being compared. This was the status of the majority. They were exceedingly wicked and consequently marked for destruction by God. It is in that context that Moses writes, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Would you want to be in the majority in this context? If the majority is persuasive to you, would this put you in a good situation? We can move forward through history to the time of Moses at Sinai. We actually talked about this a little bit my first Sunday here, but in Exodus 32, there we have recorded the incident in which while Moses was up on the mountain for an extended period of time, nearly 6 weeks, the people grew tired of waiting for his return. And they made the golden calf, and they bowed down to it and worshipped it and committed all manner of sin and immorality. And of course, it was at this time that Moses came down off the mountain, broke the tablets of stone, really symbolizing what the Israelites had already done, and he destroyed the golden calf. He tried to talk to his brother Aaron about the situation. That didn't yield much fruit. That's almost comical the way I picture it taking place in my mind. Moses basically wants to know what happened here. Aaron says, "I threw this gold in the fire and his calf came out." And you might notice Moses doesn't even respond verbally. The next thing you read is Moses turning to the people. It's almost, I like picture Moses standing there looking at Aaron for a minute like, do you expect me to believe that? And then turning to talk to somebody else. But what he did at that point in Exodus 32 and 25, it says that now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among the enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves to him. Moses calls for those who are willing to take a stand for the Lord in the midst of all this immorality. And the sons of Levi respond. And who else? You read of nobody else responding. No one else is noted. Out of a nation of 12 tribes, it was the sons of only one that responded to the call. It was the right thing to do. It is not what the majority chose to do. We can move forward through history again to the time of the apostles and see that the majority has been consistent and maintained its tendency to be wrong about great things. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now the point I want to make from the events of this well-known chapter that we've even studied recently is not one of the points that we usually make from this chapter. Of course, the bulk of this chapter records the message of Peter and the rest of the apostles delivered to the crowd of Jews that were gathered in Jerusalem. They were there to celebrate the day of Pentecost. And we have recorded the crowd's response, or at least some of the crowd's response to that message. But look at the response to the gospel message. Let's go down to around verse 40. And there it is written, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000 people. Boy, wouldn't we love to baptize 3,000 people in a day? It's a number that just sounds amazingly impressive. But I do want to ask one question. How many people were in Jerusalem that day? I tried to find some population information about Jerusalem around that time. One thing that I found stated that the population of the city around the time of Josephus, who lived later on, a little later on in the first century, the population of the city was around 80,000. Now, if we just consider that number, that means less than 4% of the people in Jerusalem responded to the gospel. But the fact is, this was a feast day, when the number of people in the city would have ballooned drastically. From what I've read, the number of people in the city at this time, at a time like this, could number on up into the hundreds of thousands. And the point I'm making is, as great as that day was, and as wonderful as it was to see 3,000 people come to the Lord, the majority of people in Jerusalem that day did not obey the gospel. The vast majority. And if I'm easily persuaded by the majority, that might put me in a very unfavorable position before the Lord. Nevertheless, as we all know, men have a tendency to put great stock in whatever draws great numbers of followers. And as our Creator, I believe that God knows this tendency of man. And interestingly enough, therefore, I find warnings in His Word about this tendency of man. I think, for example, of what is written in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 2. This is given before God calls Moses up on the mountain, but God is already introducing to the people, to the children of Israel, certain important concepts of the law that He's about to give them, and their attitudes, what their attitudes toward the law ought to be. And one of the first things that He tells them in this passage is, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil. What that means is, doing something evil, just because the majority does it, is specifically prohibited in the law of Moses. Of course, the point being, the number of person doing something is not what determines if that thing is right or wrong. Jesus himself spoke of the danger of the majority when you think about it. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, down around verse 13, remember what he said? Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. I think he's speaking in relative terms. I believe there's going to be a big crowd in heaven, but in comparison to the crowd that's not in heaven and going to hell, it will be few. Based on what the Lord says here, the majority will be lost in the end. Now, again, the fact that the majority is doing something does not make it automatically wrong or right, but we should know that as it turns out, the majority of people are not going to heaven. Why then would I want to cast my lot, particularly my eternal lot, with the majority, just because it is the majority? Still, many people are going to be persuaded by great numbers, either in choosing a particular religion or in choosing no religion at all. The majority will persuade a lot of people to pass on obeying the gospel. But that's not the only thing that might persuade someone. Quite frankly, I know that there are some who avoid the majority simply because it is the majority. I don't know that that's necessarily wise either, just because it's the majority. But some do. Nevertheless, there are some who, though they might not be so easily influenced by great numbers of people, they might be easily influenced by the right people. In our text, in Matthew or Acts 27, the helmsman and the ship's owner, two people that we would expect to know what they're doing and know what they're talking about when it comes to making decisions about sailing, the helmsman and the ship's owner were in favor of continuing. Again, contrary to the words of Paul. And this was persuasive to the centurion, apparently, who had to make the decision. I don't think it's any great shock for you to hear me say that there are a lot of people in our society who seem to be consumed with the idea of being associated with the right people. Back in the early 60s, this is before my time, but there was a song that was sung by a singer named Dobie Gray. Its title was The In Crowd. And it was all about how important it is to be associated with the right crowd and the right people. Who are these right people? Well, one thing I know is that the right people are going to be different people depending on who you ask and who you're dealing with. But for many people, regardless of who among them you ask, knowing who the right people are and being associated with them is extremely important. In the day and age in which we live, it is oftentimes the experts who constitute the right people. There are certain people in certain fields that have come to be held in very high regard by society. They're generally pretty smart people, pretty intelligent people, in that they have a lot of knowledge of how the world works about them. And people like being associated with intelligent people. We like being thought of as intelligent people ourselves. We like to be thought of in association with intelligent people. And the ability to be so easily and heavily persuaded by such people does sometimes keep people from giving fair consideration to the message that we offer. Think about the ongoing dispute between those who believe that everything we see is the result of a designer and creator and those who say that this all happened by accident. Dr. Henry Morris was a well-known man of science. He was the head of the civil engineering department at Virginia Tech for several years. He has since passed on. He was also a believer in creationism, which you can imagine being on the faculty at a major university put him in the minority. But Dr. Morris said something that I just love. He once stated that the main reason most educated people believe in evolution is simply because they have been told that most educated people believe in evolution. The educated people are the right people. Stephen Hawking, Bill Nye, Neil Tyson, guys like that. They don't believe in the gospel message, and that will be persuasive for many people. There's a statement made in the 7th chapter of the book of John that I find interesting in this light. After the Pharisees and chief priests had sent officers to apprehend Jesus, you may recall at this time those officers returned without Jesus. And when they explained why, their basic explanation was, no man ever spoke like this man. They were impressed with what they saw when they went and saw Jesus. But it's interesting to me to note what is said in John chapter 7 and verse 47 and 48. After these men said that, it says, then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? I don't think that question was being asked as an inquiry, trying to get information. I think that question was being asked to make a point. And the point being is that none of the right people believe in him. So no one else should either. But a lot of people put stock in the experts. But it doesn't have to be just the experts that are the right people for some. For some, the right people might be a question of who's considered, for lack of a better term, fashionable. Maybe what a particular celebrity says or some powerful and successful business person says. It seems to me that the big factor for people who are persuaded in this way, again, is affiliation, association, and acceptance. There seems to be a desire on the part of so many people to be accepted by the right people. And that movie star, that athlete, that musician, that business tycoon, they may not be an expert, but there's someone that I would want to be accepted by. So their view of such things is going to be persuasive in determining what I do, what I wear, where I go, what I believe. Now, I guess I should say at this point that I do, on a personal level, place a certain amount of importance in being accepted. I'll grant that. I want to be accepted by who I consider to be the right person. But that's not who most people consider to be the right person. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul says that we are to walk as children of light, finding what is acceptable to the Lord. That's where we seek our acceptance. This is where we find our affirmation. The right people, as the world counts the right people, are not going to be found in great numbers among those bound for heaven. Paul pretty much says as much in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. Remember there he said, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now Paul had just been noting in the previous verses that the message we proclaim to the world is foolishness to the people of the world. So should we be surprised when the elite of the people of the world are not attracted to it? I mentioned this morning something you're going to learn about me. Well, another thing that you're going to learn about me as I spend time here with you is that you're going to learn that I am genuinely vexed by the obsession that so many in our culture and society, including more than a few within the church, have with celebrities and the celebrity culture. I do believe this is having an adverse effect on people morally and spiritually. And some people are making some very bad decisions because they allow themselves to be more persuaded by people such as that than they are by what God has revealed in His Word. Some people are persuaded by the right people. But then there are some people that might not be persuaded by other people at all. Some people may find what they are used to be more persuasive. Tradition. In our text, I get the idea that the majority of the crew who were used to sailing were used to wintering somewhere else. They really had a desire to move on from Fair Havens. Of course, there's nothing inherently wrong with tradition. In fact, there is a sense in which tradition is important in the church. And traditions can take a lot of different forms. And I imagine that most of us, if not all of us here tonight, take part in some kind of tradition at times. Frankly, there's a lot of traditions that I really enjoy taking part in. But there is a danger of making such traditions the source of authority for determining what is to be done and how it is to be done in service to the Lord, as opposed to what the Lord has actually said. This calls to my mind the words of Jesus to the Pharisees and scribes in Mark chapter 7, when they questioned him and harassed him and his disciples about their failure to wash their hands in accordance with the traditions. And of course, Jesus said there, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." Traditions that men had developed. This can pose a threat to churches in a couple of different ways, and I think they're pretty obvious. It might take the form of engaging in a practice or a teaching simply because we've always done it that way, or we've always taught it that way. Certainly, I recognize that maybe the reason we've always done something a certain way, maybe the reason we've always taught something a certain way, is because it's right. I mean, there is that possibility. I know that. But just simply doing or teaching something just because we've always done it that way, that's not a scripturally sound means of establishing authority or defending what we do or teach. The flip side is true as well. Christians and churches need to be careful about rejecting a teaching or a practice just because we've never done it this way. Again, maybe we've never done it because we know that the scriptures forbid it. But the fact that we haven't done something should not be the only reason that we're able to give in defending our refusal to do something. There is great danger in allowing religious tradition to supersede scriptural authority. Great apostasies have occurred when this has happened, as men would cease to look to the Word of God for guidance and rely on their own reasoning and traditions instead in determining what is and is not appropriate in service to God. I again think of the words of Paul to the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, where he reminded them that they needed to learn to not think beyond what is written. If we are called upon to defend a practice we engage in, or to give a reason that we may abstain for a certain practice, even if it's just that we're doing it in our own minds, can we honestly say that we are persuaded to feel the way we do by what is actually written, or just what we have become accustomed to? Maybe it's not even tradition that some find persuasive. I mean, you look around today, and you do see all manner of churches that are really, it seems, trying to get away from quote-unquote traditional, the traditional concept of church. Back when we lived up in the Chattanooga area in southeastern Tennessee, we frequently passed a large church building on the interstate that had a sign out front that said, "Changing the way you think about church." Of course, I thought, oh, does that mean you're going to start looking into the scriptures now? Because that's not the way most people think about church anymore. But anyway, the idea seems to be that people are uncomfortable with what has traditionally been expected of them by the church and what church has traditionally looked like. So many of these that are trying to change this concept of the church are not so much worried about what is written regarding such things as much as they are simply being comfortable with what they are doing in their church. They're looking for a feel-good experience. Church is there to make you feel good. We might say then that there are some who, rather than the truth, are going to be more persuaded by what makes them comfortable, their personal preferences, their personal desires. This too, it seems to me, had some influence on the decision that was made in our text. And again, something that the church traditionally does is not right just because the church has traditionally done it. And neither is it wrong just because the church has traditionally done it. I would hasten to note here That in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, for example, Paul noted that there were some within the church there that needed to be disciplined because they did not walk according to the traditions received from the apostles. But just as surely as there are those who will cling dearly to a practice just because it is a tradition, there are also those who will seek to jettison it for the same reason, simply because it has traditionally been done. But remember, maybe the reason we've traditionally done it is because it's the right thing to do. And it seems that when the traditional way of things is jettisoned, what it is replaced with is something that is designed to be more pleasing and more palatable to the churchgoer. Now, before I go on any further, let me say this. I am all for making the truth as palatable as possible, as long as it's still truth. At the end of the day, what we do and what we teach still needs to be the truth. But there is no doubt in my mind that we live in the time that Paul spoke of in 2 Timothy chapter 4, as he notes beginning in verse 3 there. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And there are well-known evangelists, who have built financial fortunes and media empires doing exactly what Paul talks about in this passage. Preaching a doctrine of feel-goodism that makes little demands on those who hear it, and it is persuasive to many. Much more persuasive, in many instances, than the truth is. I'm wondering, and I'm not going to ask this of anybody personally, but ask yourself this question sometime. Is there any position that you hold with regard to the Scriptures, with regard to Christianity and the church, that you wish you didn't have to hold, but that the Scripture compels you to hold because you know that's what the Bible teaches? If not, I envy you. Because there are some things I believe that I wish I didn't have to believe. But I know what the Bible teaches, and I must submit myself to the will of God as revealed in its writings. We're talking here about things that are going to impact where we spend eternity. Truth is vitally important where this is concerned. And yes, truth can be painful. But do we really want to let ourselves be persuaded by teachings that make us feel better about ourselves now and yet leave us unprepared for eternity? Or would it be better just to let ourselves be persuaded by what is the actual truth? Well, I noted a few minutes ago that these thoughts were prompted by what is written in that episode in Acts 27. When Paul advised against trying to sail any further, but the centurion making the decision was more persuaded by others, and so they sailed on, contrary to the counsel of Paul. And sure enough, as you read through these chapters, as you continue reading on of the account of this journey, because they tried to sail on against the advice of Paul, they ran into bad weather and they lost the ship. But again, not before Paul told them, "You should have listened to me." That was a very Paul thing to say, but it was a very right thing to say as well. But the thing is, as we think about these people that did not listen to Paul with regard to whether or not to sail a ship, the fact is there were a lot of people who should have listened to Paul on far more important subjects than this, but who were more persuaded by other things. And there are people today who will be more persuaded by other things than the truth. But I certainly hope that is not the case with anyone within the sound of my voice at this moment. I hope that you find the person and the will of Jesus of Nazareth to be the most important and persuasive force in your life. Thank you for your attention this evening. Go ahead and take out your songbooks now and turn to the number that's been selected. or look at the screen. Muscle memory. Again, we want to offer the invitation of the Lord to any who have need to render obedience to the gospel. There's a lot of influences out there that will try to pull you away from Him, to try to convince you that it is not important and not even advisable to listen to the message of the gospel. Be more persuaded by Jesus. He loves you. He wants you to be in heaven with Him when this is all over. And He knows that you only get there through Him. He said as much. You come in obedience. Come in faith. Confess faith in Him. Allow yourself to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And leave this place ready to meet the Lord in eternity. If you're a child of God that is not right with the Lord, we want to help you as well. Again, I say, do not leave here unprepared for eternity. There's no need to. So don't do it. Come now as we stand and sing together.
Supper's been left prepared for those that did not have a chance to partake this morning. We're going to sing number 153, To Set the Feast Divine. Give those an opportunity to come to the front, have a seat where you'll be served. Let's all sing.
To set the feast divine, the bread, the
The Lord's Supper, that last meeting that he had with his disciples before he would be crucified, the anticipation.